Morning, everyone. Today's reading is from Psalm 2, and you can all find it in our Blue Bible Church, page 543. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with the rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen.
Morning, everyone. Let's pray together. Lord, you are enthroned in heaven, our maker and our king. And we want to pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us to be wise, to give attention to your word. Thank you so much that all who take refuge in Jesus are blessed. And we pray that you would bless us this morning as we listen to you speak to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are not originally from the UK, I can tell you with confidence that if there's one thing Brits know how to do, it's a royal occasion. Royal weddings we've had the last few years, Queen's Jubilees, and there's another one to look forward to next year with an extra bank holiday. Happy days. And even the Duke of Edinburgh's funeral in the middle of a pandemic was a standout royal occasion to be remembered. But the one that tops them all, of course, is the coronation. It's the ultimate royal event. Now, some of you, I know you were around to see that the last time it happened. I obviously was not. But those of you who were around to see that, you may know this already, but I found out recently that the same piece of music is played at every coronation. It has been since 1727. Does anyone know what the piece of music is? Any boffins out there? Zadok the priest. Dorian Garner, that is top knowledge. Well done. Zadok the priest is played at every coronation. It has been for nearly 300 years. It's the coronation anthem of the United Kingdom. And Psalm 2, which we're looking at this morning, is basically that. It's the ancient Israel version of the coronation anthem for the kings of ancient Israel. And we saw last week, if you were here, Psalm 2, it forms a kind of opening pair with Psalm 1. Last week we were focused on the individual, how to be happy, how to be blessed. And this week we're zooming out a little bit to see how that blessed person fits into God's world, how he relates to God and his king. And as you can see, if you've got it open in front of you, it's got four main sections. So we're just going to look at each of those sections together, four things. Here's the first thing we see. Resistance is futile. In this opening section, it's like we're sort of taken behind the scenes at the ancient equivalent of the G7 summit. And what do we see? Well, exactly what you see if you could go behind the scenes earlier in June. Nations raging, kings conspiring, peoples plotting. That word for plot, it's the same word as the word for meditate in Psalm 1, but this is a completely different kind of talking it over, isn't it, than what we saw in Psalm 1. This is the murmuring of discontent. There's a conspiracy brewing. a restless rioting that has united the rulers of the world. Because it seems in Psalm 2, doesn't it, they've finally been able to agree on something. So what's going on? I mean, governments today, they struggle to come together around the most serious issues facing our planet. What is significant enough that manages to get the rulers of the world to band together, to rise up in unison? Well, it's God and his rule. That's who all of this is directed against. They're rising up against the Lord and against his anointed one. That word anointed, it's the Hebrew word Messiah, God's king. These people, they're rising up in resistance and rebellion against God and his appointed king. But this isn't just about kings and rulers. This is people and nations too. Those four words, kings, rulers, peoples, nations, it's intended to paint a picture that includes everyone. Everyone, all of us, united together against God. This is a universal rebellion. This is describing us, you and me. We're part of this rebellious uprising. And you see the rallying cry in verse 3. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. In other words, we want to break free. It's a cry for freedom. Freedom from God's rule. Freedom from God's reign. Freedom from God's law. As fallen human beings, this is how we naturally think of God. Our default way of picturing God before the Spirit of God starts to get to work on us is that God he's put us in chains, especially that by giving us his rule, his word, telling us there are some things that are good for human flourishing, some things that aren't. And our attitude is to think, well, surely if God is telling me yes and no to some things that I want to do, he's just out to cramp my style, to kill my joy, spoil my fun. We see God's rule as restrictive, controlling, limiting, and we want to break free. Free to make my own decisions. Free to do what I want with no one telling me what to do. No one calling me to account for the decisions I make. Least of all, God and his king. It's an attitude at root that basically says, I don't want God to be God. I want to be God. That's the definition of sin. Substituting ourselves into the place of God. And when I work with kids, we often try to help them remember what sin is by using this acronym. Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. That's the heart of sin. And it's worth saying, rebellion is just one picture of many that the Bible uses to describe our sin. Sin is more than just rebellion. But so often that kind of stubborn resistance is what characterizes our hearts. Sometimes we show that in obvious ways. When we claim God just isn't there, we reject his existence altogether. But very often it's much more subtle than that. We have this attitude to think, I know best how to be happy, more than God does. So we think to ourselves, I know God says I should be generous to the point of being sacrificial with my money, but I will be much happier if I keep it to myself. I know God says I should put other people's interests first, but if I'm going to be happy, I need to look after me. See, every time you do something which you know God says you shouldn't or your conscience condemns you for, that's what's going on. The root is always the same. I know better than God. I want to be God, not him. Psalm 2 is fulfilled over and over again in the history of Israel as the nations around them rebel against God and against Israel kings. But it's fulfilled most clearly of all in our attitude to Jesus Christ. See, every king of Israel that came from David's line was an anointed one, a kind of mini Messiah. But Jesus, he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the king of God's people. And what happened in his life? The disciples tell us in Acts 4, this is what happened. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city in Jerusalem to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Do you know, before Jesus came along, King Herod and the Roman governor Pilate had been enemies. But in condemning Jesus to death, they became friends. They finally found a common cause in which they could band together, that they did not want Jesus to be king. But do you see what Psalm 2 says? All of this rebellion is in vain. The very first word of the psalm sets the tone, doesn't it? Why? It's actually repeated four times. Why do the nations conspire? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth rise up? Why do the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed? It's not a cry of concern. It's a cry of astonishment, of sheer bewilderment at what human beings are doing. It's astonishing because the psalmist knows that sin has completely deceived us. We have bought this lie that true freedom and joy and blessing can be found outside of God's rule and reign. Think we can find joy and blessing and life and happiness by going our own way. But it's the same lie that Adam and Eve believed way back in the Garden of Eden. Leads only to slavery and sorrow and death. God reigns over us only so that he can rain blessing on us. Not to steal our joy. So our rebellion is utterly astonishing, and it is tragic as well because it's so foolish. And it is as well utterly futile. It's all in vain. This simply cannot succeed because God is God and he is there. No amount of our conspiracy and plotting and raging can change that. Resistance is futile. And not only that, but secondly, rebellion is laughable. Verses 4 to 6, rebellion is laughable. How does God feel about our rebellious conspiracy? Well, look at how he responds in scene 2. The camera, it pans up from the G7 summit to the one enthroned in heaven. And what is God doing? He is laughing. He looks at our rebellion and he laughs. Not because it's funny, but because it's ridiculous. It's a laugh of derision and mockery, just scoffing at our puny attempts at rebellion. God is not threatened. He's certainly not impressed. He's not worried. He's not troubled. Our rebellion is laughable to him because our rebellion, it makes abundantly clear we have no idea who we're dealing with. How can you throw off a God of supreme power, of absolute authority, the God who, as we heard from Hebrews 1 in the reading earlier, sustains all things by his powerful word? Do you know what that means? It means that right now, Jesus is the one who sustains the very breath in your lungs. How do you throw off a God who can do that? Just look at Herod and Pilate. They did their absolute best to get rid of Jesus. They killed him. And what did Jesus do? He just rose from the dead. What can you do against a God who can do that? Not even death can defeat him. Our rebellion is laughable. But that's not God's only response. Our rebellion also provokes his terrifying anger and wrath in verse 5. See, the God who is enthroned in heaven is rightly, justly angry with our rebellion. Because in going against God, going our own way, that is the ultimate cause of all the wrong and rubbish and evil that we see in our world. To pick two extreme examples, just this week in the news, stories of a woman burned alive on the streets of Manchester, a toddler abandoned to die of starvation. It's a good thing that God will judge the world. And so God's final and emphatic response is to install a king who will execute that judgment. No negotiation, no adjustment. God says, as for me, I've put my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's a way of talking about God's earthly throne in Jerusalem. We talk about a new occupant in number 10. We know that it means a new prime minister. So a king on Zion means God has put his king in his rightful place on earth to rule over the world. And in doing so, and this is really important, God is not just replacing one flawed but powerful ruler with a different one. As Christopher Ashe points out in this psalm, which is so helpful, he says, part of the purpose in putting these psalms together, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, is to show us that the Psalm 1 man, that the person, the blessed person of Psalm 1, is the king of Psalm 2. As we read Psalm 2, we're meant to think the king of Psalm 2 has to be a Psalm 1 person. Blessed, righteous, no wickedness in him at all. The problem, like we saw last week, is that no human being, no ordinary human being, has ever fulfilled Psalm 1. Even David, the best of Israel's kings, didn't get close. But Jesus does. And so God's king is not like every other human ruler who just rules in his own interest. Jesus is different. He is gloriously different. Altogether righteous, faithful, good in every way. That's the king God has put on his throne. So our resistance is futile. Our rebellion is laughable because, thirdly, his rule is certain. His rule is certain. Verses 7 to 9. We're taken now to Zion, to the place of God's king ruling on earth. And we are listening to God's king proclaiming what God has told him. Look at it with me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me. I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. As we've seen, Psalm 2 is partly fulfilled for each of Israel's kings descended from David. God promised that each of David's descendants would enter into a kind of special relationship with God. This is what God said to David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring, your sons, to succeed you. Your own flesh and blood, I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father and he will be my son. And so you see why these words are here in this coronation anthem. Verse 7 is in some sense true of each of Israel's kings, brought into this special relationship with God. But what about verses 8 and 9? I mean, Solomon, that he ruled over the biggest extent of Israel's kingdom, but never to the ends of the earth. And it just got smaller after him. This is one of those moments in the Old Testament I like to call a Cinderella moment. If you've seen the film, you'll understand the reference. What we're asking is, does the shoe fit? Does the shoe fit David? Well, no, it doesn't. It's too big. David never had this. Does it fit Solomon? No, Solomon never had this either. This does not fit any of Israel's kings. The only person the shoe of Psalm 2 fits is Jesus. His kingdom already encompasses the whole world as the gospel goes out to the nations. And one day, his kingdom will be seen to rule across the whole universe. So what's happening in verse 7 is actually quite extraordinary. We are overhearing a conversation that took place between God the Father and his Son, Jesus, in eternity. Jesus is bringing us close to turn our ears to hear what his Father said to him. Ask me, I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. That's the Father's promise to his Son. Just ask. Ask me. And the whole world will be yours. No more resistance. No more rebellion. Universal authority. That is God's promise. His decree that one day Jesus will be acknowledged as King everywhere by everyone. Verses 8 and 9 is still looking ahead to the future. See, I will make the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. It's a future event. It's referring to the second coming of Jesus for when these words are fulfilled. But when Jesus does return, when the time comes for him to bring his rule and kingdom to inherit the ends of the earth, he will come, like verses 8 and 9 show us, with such irresistible power and might that no one will be able to stand against him. The psalmist says it's the kind of power that smashes kings and rulers and anyone who stands in rebellion against him. Smashes them like crockery on a tiled floor. Just dashes them to pieces. It's a terrifying picture of judgment. Our resistance is futile. Our rebellion is laughable because Jesus' rule is certain. His judgment is coming. But there's a delay. And into this delay, the psalmist speaks one last time, urging us to be wise. Be wise. I think as we enter the last section of this psalm, we're meant to expect judgment is here. That's the end of the road for humanity and our rebellion. But the surprise is that it's not. There's a delay in this last section, and incredibly, the reason for the delay is because God wants to invite rebels to repent before the day of judgment comes. It's incredible mercy. God doesn't want us to suffer his judgment being dashed to pieces. And so he continues to suffer our rebellion to graciously give people time to turn back to him. And so the psalmist comes with this stark warning and a gracious invitation to rebels like us. It's addressed to the kings and rulers, but remember, they just represent all of us. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. See, in the end, this psalm, it's not really a coronation psalm for the benefit of the king. It's an invitation to rebels. And you see what he's saying in this last section. Your resistance is futile. Your rebellion is laughable. Jesus' rule is certain. So what? So be wise. Be sensible. Don't be foolish. Don't be stupid. If we live in days of amazing grace, of incredible patience towards us, but judgment is coming, what's the wise and sensible thing to do in the time in between? Come to Jesus. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, celebrate his rule with trembling, kiss the Son, take refuge in him. God has delayed his day of judgment. There's an amnesty, a time of mercy. And so if you come to Jesus with fear and joy and trembling, if you come to Jesus, if you run and take refuge in him, he will welcome you. He will welcome you with grace and kindness and blessing. He welcomes us so freely and lavishly that he even invites us to eat at his table. And that gracious offer, it comes to us only because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. You remember earlier we said the definition of sin is us substituting ourselves for God. Well, the good news is that the essence of the gospel is God substituting himself for us. Jesus Christ taking our place on the cross, paying the price of our stubborn and sinful resistance and rebellion in his death. That's the lengths that God went to. Jesus dying on the cross so that we would not suffer the consequences of our stupid, vain rebellion. So look, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're just not sure where you're at with Jesus, I want to plead with you to be wise. If there is a God in heaven, if he has appointed his king, if his judgment is coming, be wise. Come to Jesus before it's too late. Kiss the Son. Take refuge in him, or he will be angry. Your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. When it says that, it's not telling us that Jesus is hot-tempered, that he might just fly off the handle at any moment. Like we've seen, Jesus is incredibly patient with us, slow to anger, abounding in love. Jesus is the most compassionate and gracious person in human history. If you come to him, he will welcome you. But these verses, they're saying, when the time for judgment does come, when it arrives, nothing will postpone it. No delay. It will come quickly, it will come without warning, and when it does, it will be too late. When Jesus returns, there will be no refuge from him, only in him. And blessed are all who take refuge in him. So be wise, stop your rebellion, lay down your arms, bow the knee to Jesus, kiss the Son. Why follow a way that will only lead to destruction when blessing and abundant joy and eternal life can be found by taking refuge in Jesus? But before we finish, I just want to consider for a few moments, what does this psalm say to us if you have already taken refuge in Jesus? If you've already run to him and kissed the Son and taken refuge in him, here's the thing you need to know. If you take refuge in Jesus, this resistance and opposition and hostility that Psalm 2 describes will start to flow downstream towards you. That's what's going on in Acts 4. The disciples, they are praying in Acts 4 because the opposition and hostility that Jesus experienced, they're starting to experience themselves. That's why they pray through Psalm 2. I wonder if you have ever felt like whether taking refuge in Jesus really was the wise thing to do. When you look out at the world and you see a world still hell-bent on rebellion against God, opposition and hostility to him, and now you're on his side, and you start to get on the receiving end of some of that, you think to yourself, was this really the wise thing to do? But with those first Christians in Acts 4, we look to Psalm 2 for reassurance, because if Psalm 2 is true, then right now, Jesus reigns and rules over the whole world. Right now, he is the king with all authority, and one day the whole world will see that. One day, everyone will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. I know that most of the time it doesn't feel like that. Most of the time, it feels like you're on the wrong side of history. But Psalm 2 assures us, if you've taken refuge in Jesus, you're on the right side. If you've thrown your lot in with Jesus, taken refuge in him, nothing can harm you. Not even death itself can get to you like it couldn't get to him. If you've taken refuge in Jesus, when he comes, you have complete confidence that you won't suffer wrath and judgment, but final, glorious salvation. If you've taken refuge in Jesus, you have been welcomed into God's family as his own son, with a place, a seat at the table. And Jesus will share his inheritance with you, the ends of a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. If you've taken refuge in Jesus, every blessing is yours. You can be, and one day you will be, eternally happy with him forever. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray together. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me. I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Father, thank you so much that you have installed your king on Zion. Thank you that Jesus is a gracious, compassionate king who invites us to turn from our foolish, vain rebellion and take refuge in him and find life and blessing and joy forever. And thank you so much that one day, Jesus, you will return, bringing judgment on your enemies, bringing salvation to your people, sharing with us your inheritance, the ends of the earth. We pray, Lord, that that might be a warning to us and a great comfort and reassurance. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.